So Acts chapter 19. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent to Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of Ephesus." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together in the theatre, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theatre. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quietened the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Jason will open that to us. Thanks, Jason.
Well, you probably have some questions after that reading, I suspect. Questions like, what is an Asiarch? And who is Artemis? And what's the deal with her sacred stone that fell from heaven? And why do people in Ephesus go into the theatre when they're confused? Don't people normally come out of the theatre confused? We'll get to all those things, don't worry. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word given to us and in front of us and open in our hands. As we look at it now, we ask that you would soften our hearts and quieten our hearts. Help us to put aside the distractions from the week and just listen to what your text says and be open to it in our hearts, Lord, so that you might use it to reshape us. In Jesus' name, amen. A Last week, if you recall, last week's passage, we read about a wonderful and a positive response to the gospel about Jesus Christ in the city of Ephesus as people came forward in droves and cast away their sinful lifestyles and livelihoods. And that lines up with what we've been seeing all the way through Acts. Everywhere these people go preaching about Jesus Christ, there are people who believe in Jesus and turn to him as their Lord, and then they are saved. We see it all the way through this book. You remember the Acts formula that we put together to try to capture this. This is the narrative of Acts. Everywhere that Jesus' name is spoken, there are some people who believe in him and are saved. But today, we get to the other part of that equation there, the red bit there. There's also people everywhere who reject this message of Jesus. And today, that's what we hit. We get another account of opposition to Jesus. But we've been seeing it all the way through, so it shouldn't take us by surprise. After all, the people speaking about Jesus in Acts so far have been beaten and faced imprisonments. They've been flogged and faced misjustices and mocking and even stonings, if you remember. So opposition is to be expected by this point in chapter 19. The first problem this time in Acts 19 is that Jesus represents a threat to the Ephesian economy, at least as far as this silversmith Demetrius is concerned. Demetrius leads a large industry of metal workers and other tradesmen who make idols, physical metal and wooden stone idols, replicas of the Greek goddess Artemis and replicas of her temple. And as we've seen, when people learn about Jesus, that kind of idolatry is just called into question. And when people discover the one true God and what he's done for us in Jesus, then there's no longer any need for those other gods that they have been worshipping. We saw that theological challenge articulated by Paul a couple of chapters back in Athens, and we got that worked example of it in practice last week in Ephesus here, this same city where people brought forward all their false beliefs, magic scrolls and whatnot, and cast them into the fire. And Demetrius is sharp enough to spot the same threat to his particular industry of making idols. He tells them in verse 24, we get the story. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who had made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." Now, Demetrius is right about that. That's coming through in Paul's teaching, for sure. And Demetrius, unwittingly, I think, gives a glowing testimony to the Lord's work through Paul in doing that in Asia, doesn't he? Not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, Paul has proclaimed Jesus and persuaded and turned away a great many people from their idolatry. Hallelujah, we would say. But Demetrius' argument is not a positive one. He shifts pretty quickly into the negative implications for him and his tradesmen friends. There's a good deal of shrewd intent as his argument now moves from stating obvious fact to a strange confusion here. It's pretty obvious that he's got a simple selfish economic motive, but he cleverly repackages that as a social issue, a cultural issue, and then even a theological issue as he continues. There is danger not only that this trade of ours might come into disrepute. There's the economic self-interest that's driving all this. Not only that our trade is going to come into dispute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. The temple being the economic and cultural pride of the whole town of Ephesus. And that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. I mean, by the time you get to that theological endpoint there, that's just absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? That a god could lose their glory because of the actions or words of mere mortals? The whole god-human thing doesn't work that way, does it? how's Paul teaching people about Jesus going to have any impact on the status of a god like Artemis? Even if the whole of Asia turns away, even if the whole world turns away from Artemis, would that make Artemis cease to be a god or cease to exist? It's just ridiculous. Artemis is not like Santa's reindeers, is she? Where, you know, if all the children stop believing reindeers can fly, then Christmas is cancelled. No, this is not Hollywood. Or is she? As Demetrius, ironically, has just put to us, is she simply a god invented and made by human hands? He doesn't even seem to believe, does he? And yet the Idol Manufacturing Guild swallows Demetrius' argument hook, line and sinker. Or perhaps, like Demetrius, the rest of them are not so concerned for Artemis either, but they see that as a nice way to package up their commercial agenda so that the rest of the town can swallow it a bit easier. At any rate, the other workers are filled with rage as the narrative continues. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And then the angry opposition spread, and the whole city was thrown into confusion over this. Verse 29, the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theatre, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. So why do they rush into the theatre? Seems a bit unusual. Well, they're not there to see a performance. They're not there to see it before. Although, you know, a beautiful irony, they do put on quite a performance in this narrative for us. The theatre means amphitheatre, and it's a massive public space that could hold 25,000 people. The citywide confusion that's all escalated calls for a large public gathering. And as is often the case with this kind of thing, most of the people swept up in the commotion don't even know what's going on. There's confusion everywhere. Some cried out one thing, some cried out another thing, for the assembly was in confusion and most of them did not know why they had come together. All heat and no light. This mob, made up mostly of people who don't even know what's going on, continued to chant for 2 hours, then we're told, "Great is Artemis." And eventually, perhaps when people are getting bored after a couple of hours of that, or their voices are getting worn out, the town clerk manages to bring some order to the gathering. And this guy gets us to the spiritual matter that's really at hand here. The spiritual matter underneath that Demetrius probably just used as a cover. Because unlike Demetrius, the town clerk does seem to be a genuine believer in Artemis. And courtesy of his misplaced faith in Artemis, he blows Demetrius's cover away by upholding Artemis and upholding the town's civil role as her temple keepers. Verse 35, when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash." Finally, a bit of sense is put forward by the town clerk. There is no threat to Artemis here. Forget whatever Demetrius has been spruiking. This teaching about Jesus won't be a threat to Artemis or her temple. Everybody knows she is great and that her temple is great and that we Ephesians are great for hosting her here in this city. Nobody can deny such things. After all, in Demetrius' own words, the whole world worships Artemis the Great, and Ephesus has both her temple and her stone, her sacred stone, her image, your translation might say. And that probably it's referring to a meteorite, more than likely. In that culture, ancient Greek culture, meteorites were thought to be objects cast down by the gods, and so they were kind of picked up and treasured and all kinds of theology drawn out of what they might mean or who they might symbolize. Ephesus has Artemis's temple and her stone. The town clerk's point is clear. Ephesus has the upper hand here. If there's going to be any kind of fallout between whatever Paul's talking about and the rest of society, Ephesus has the upper hand, and the whole world knows it. They've got the temple. How could these Christians, with nothing but a teaching about another God, unhinge such magnificent things? On top of which, says the town clerk, these two Christians you've dragged in here haven't actually said or done anything specifically against Artemis or her temple. You have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. So we need to be very careful, he's telling them. We need to be very careful about what we're doing here today, or we will be breaking the law. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. If you seek anything further, it should be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger here today of being charged with rioting, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. This whole ruckus is unlawful and improper, he's telling them, and they need to can it and disappear before the tables get turned and the authorities actually hold them to account for rioting. So when he had said these things, verse 41, he dismissed the assembly. And that's the passage. For all the dramatic build-up, the whole thing just fizzles out. And whether this impromptu performance in the theatre was a comedy or a tragedy or an irony, I'm not really sure, but like some kind of Greek play, Demetrius and the crowds and the town clerk, between them, they've unwittingly created a showdown in the theatre at Ephesus, and a showdown not between Paul and Demetrius, but between Jesus and Artemis. Actually reminded me a little bit of that other reading we had just before from 1 Kings and the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And like the prophets of Baal, I think that these defenders of Artemis here have actually defeated Artemis by their words and by their actions. The more they chant and carry on, the more pathetic Artemis looks. Because of what the passage of time brings after this story, because for all their frenzied defense of Artemis, the fizzle at the end speaks louder than anything else in the whole passage. Artemis and her supporters are just dismissed. And we've got nothing but the clerk's words left in our ears. Who is there then who does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing that these things cannot be denied, he's supremely confident in Artemis, this guy, isn't he? But let me fast forward his question to today and ask you, did you know that Ephesus was the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Did you know those things? Who is there today who does know these things? Nobody is talking about Artemis today. If you went out and did a survey on the streets of Kingsley this afternoon and asked people, how many followers of Artemis do you think you would find out there? Who is there today who does know anything about Artemis other than what we learn from history in primary school and playing video games later on? Who's ever heard of Artemis? So perhaps I better tell you a little bit about Artemis in case you're curious, in case you haven't quite got her pegged. You didn't go to history classes and you don't play video games. Although, I have to say, Artemis herself is actually a bit confusing, because traditionally in the local province of Asia, in that culture, she was a fertility goddess. But then Greek culture came along and sort of morphed her into a goddess of chastity. By the time of Acts 19, under the Roman Empire, her identity has been kind of subsumed into Diana, the equivalent Roman goddess Diana. So some of your translations might be calling her Diana, and that's why. Anyway, whoever she was depicted in statues and so on as a a many-breasted goddess, and her following was perhaps the most widespread and popular temple cult in the whole Roman Empire. There were oodles of smaller temples in all the other cities, big cities in the Roman Empire, but the big kahuna, the main temple to Artemis, was in Ephesus. And if you didn't do history at primary school, then you might not know that the temple at Ephesus was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Did you know? And it was the greatest of those seven wonders of the world. Did you know? According to the guy who wrote that list, who was a guy called Antipater of Sidon, and he said this: "I have set eyes upon the wall of lofty Babylon, on which lies a chariot road, and the statue of Zeus by the Alphaeus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labour of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the temple of Artemis, which rose to the clouds, these other marvels lost their brilliance, and I exclaimed, 'Lo, apart from Mount Olympus, the sun has never looked on anything so grand.'" It was something to behold, we can assume. Because of all the tributes brought to Artemis at the temple in Ephesus, the temple at Ephesus also functioned as the provincial bank for the whole province. The regional currency was minted with the Temple of Artemis on the back. Not the Queen of England's face, the Temple of Artemis was on the back. And as we see in this passage, the temple truly was the cultural, civic pride of that city. And yet the Temple of Ephesus was destroyed in about AD 400. And as I say, you and I might not have even known it was once one of those ancient wonders if we didn't study history. For all their undeniable status, Artemis and her temple are long gone. We might reflect on a notable silence as we go back through and think about this text. Where are the believers? Where are the believers? What are the Christians doing while all this trouble unfolds and breaks out in Ephesus? Aren't Christians supposed to be ready to give a response as to the hope that they hold? Well, on this occasion, the believers didn't engage with that chaos. Verse 30 and 31, that's what we've got. Gaius and Aristarchus, who were dragged into it against their will, they didn't get a chance to contribute. Alexander, if he's a believer, it's hard to tell, but either way, he couldn't contribute anything. And Paul, the apostle who's been doing the teaching in question, he contributes nothing to this. Paul decides not to even go there, doesn't even step in. He wanted to at first, but he listened to the other believers and kept clear of all the trouble. Some of his wise counsel came from Asiarchs. Here we hit that word. That's a title that was used for rulers. It's either meaning the Roman supervisors of that whole province or council members of that whole province. Either way, Paul listens to these Asiarchs, who he's on good terms with, and Paul listens to the other believers in Ephesus, and he takes on all that counsel and he decides to stay out of it. Why, we might wonder? Out of fear? The text doesn't say, but fear was probably some kind of factor. But on the other hand, Paul's been pretty fearless so far, and we ain't seen nothing yet. And he knows more than anyone the Lord's teaching about not succumbing to fear. It would be understandable if fear was in the mix there somewhere, I'm sure. But I think a better reason is that there would simply be no point in getting involved in this riot. No point. I think it's a wise decision. He avoids it as an unnecessary confrontation with people who don't want to hear. It's pretty obvious that the angry mob won't be interested in listening to a Christian response. And nor do they necessarily need a Christian response. They just have to come to grips with the teaching that they already know and have heard that threatens their thinking, teaching that questions their entire way of life. They're actually coming to grips with it as they riot. Whatever Paul or Gaius or Aristarchus might have been able to get in there and say, it's already been said. It's already been captured by Demetrius and the town clerk. Jesus does rule out other gods. But for Christians to preach about Jesus is not in any way contrary to Roman law. And these men have done it without blaspheming God, the god Artemis, or robbing her temple, the clerk says. And the people who started this riot already know the challenge in front of them. They just need to come to terms with it. Another good reason for the Christians to stay out of this is because that prevents the name of God being tarnished with the actions of a riotous, unruly mob who are breaking the law and who are risking severe discipline by the Romans for causing this whole disturbance. And a theme is going to be building through the rest of Acts that Paul and co. have not done anything wrong, anything unlawful or improper in preaching about Jesus Christ. It is the response to Jesus Christ that at times gets ugly. Despite Paul's restraint, in some kind of comical irony, the outcome, I think, is a quiet, implied victory for Jesus. All the Christians in the account sit back and watch, it seems, as the Ephesians undo their own opposition. People chant for hours in a frenzy on behalf of a God who they themselves strike down from glory with their own fateful words, because the riot fizzles out, and so too does Artemis. Who is there who doesn't know the glory of Artemis? I mean, go and ask it this afternoon and see what you find out. Pretty much nobody these days is talking about Artemis. She has no temple, she has no sacred stone, and one suspects she has no followers of which to speak. We only know and refer to her and to all the other gods in that pantheon with her as mythology. But while I may have had to tell you who Artemis was, I don't have to tell you who Jesus was, do I? And not just because you were here last week and I told you last week, but for the same reason. You could go out into the streets this afternoon and just randomly survey people. Ask them if they've ever heard of Jesus. I reckon you'd crack 95%. Because Jesus didn't fizzle out after this riot in Acts 19. More than 2 billion people today would even claim to believe in Jesus and follow him. And a fair whack of the other 5 billion have heard of him. Even if it's just by way of profanities that the unbelieving world rattles off. I don't need to tell you today who Jesus is, because everybody's talking about Jesus in one way or another. Everybody's heard of him. So I don't need to tell you who Jesus is, but you know I'm going to, right? Yeah, good. Just in case you're one of the 5%. Jesus is the exact image of the one true God who really did come down to earth. Not as some vague meteorite. No, he took on our human form, our likeness, to reveal God directly to us, and so that in his mortality he could lay down his life as a sacrifice for us. That's who Jesus is. Why did he do that? Because our sin prevents us from being in God's presence. And that's what God's plan is and his desire is, that we would be in his presence. But our sin separates us. And so to deal with God, God became one of us to take on our sin headlong. He was crucified for our sins so that the penalty of our sin isn't hanging over us any longer. As Peter explained in that other reading we had earlier, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. By his death for our sins, the penalty we ought to pay has been paid for us by the infinitely precious blood of our God, our Saviour. And that being done, Christ has restored us to God. We have been returned to the shepherd of our souls. And where things like greed and idolatry and discontent and confusion once ruled us, peace and contentment now reign. Take note of the victory here in our text for Jesus. In the town clerk's words, no legal action can be taken up, and nor is it taken up. The whole thing just fizzles out because it was all just hot air. The town clerk himself says, verse 40, there is no cause that we could give to justify this commotion. But secular leaders aren't always going to shut down hostility against Christians, are they? So what if this riot had escalated? Let's just think hypothetically. What if this riot had escalated? What if it had come to suffering for Gaius and Aristarchus, who were dragged into it? What if Paul had gotten roped into this? What if everything here went pear-shaped for the Christians? Well, nothing can stop God's work. In the other reading this morning from 1 Peter... Peter also taught us to endure the world. Endure the world. When it wrongly accuses us, when it mistreats us, endure the world and to expect that kind of thing happening. But rather than responding in kind, the model that he gives us is one of submission and suffering, even unjust suffering, according to Jesus' example. That goes against our grain. That kind of advice in our kind of society goes against our grain. But nonetheless, Peter tells us to remember Jesus and to model ourselves on him when we suffer injustice. 1 Peter verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And that's God, by the way, like our kids talk this morning. We have to put the dots together. The him is God. He continued to entrust himself to God the Father who judges justly. Everyone had hoped Jesus was here, by the way, to lead a political uprising, to respond in kind. But he came preaching the gospel of love. Countercultural this guy is. He reminds me of a song lyric. You might know this song. His only weapon was his word, because truth alone can set us free. And Jesus knew social injustice, as we know the story. But the response is not given in like kind. Weapons weren't needed, only truth. The gentle, beautiful truth of sins forgiven and eternal life for everyone who believes. Peter tells us to model ourselves on that, to model ourselves on Jesus. Let that be our message, even if social injustice comes our way. That's a hard pill to swallow, Peter. In a society like ours, that can be quite intolerant of Christianity at times. But we can trust God with all things and not be overwhelmed when opposition comes for us. Even when we suffer unjustly, even when we're defamed unfairly by people who oppose Jesus, we're not called to respond in kind. So we need to be careful we don't respond from a base of anger, as these Ephesians have done here in verse 28, being enraged. Nor do we respond out of confusion, verse 29 and 32. We can and should speak the truth lovingly, invitingly, correctingly, if that's a word, and if we can find that tone. But we don't need to fight back. We don't need to respond in kind or descend to their tone or just make noise without thinking. We speak from our position of peace. The people around us are free to reject God. And in doing so, they are free to reject us and to revile us and slander us and accuse us and insult us as far as the secular laws of this land allow them. And even if those secular laws of this land keep getting further away from God's truth, we must endure and suffer whatever will come towards us as we cling on to and hold on to and hold out to others the only word of life. Forgiveness and eternal life in Jesus Christ. Fear not. Our God is the Ancient of Days. Our God reigns. Shall we sing his praises again?